If you don't have one yet, and I am going to scalp mine for about $200 as it has my highlights in it. And so if you want mine, $200 for mine. But we do have 25 copies afterwards. He'll be in between services here to meet you and actually sign your copy of a book if you have one. So I'm really excited about that. Again, the whole idea behind this is as he has a unique story that I'll let him tell, but we want to build a bridge. We believe the gospel builds a bridge to every people group in the world, and we want to learn how to build bridges better. And so that's the whole reason why we have him here today. So I hope you're excited about that. Let's look to the screens, and we'll keep on going.
Well, how are we doing, Camarillo? Good? All right, we're going to try that again because you guys are awake. You got here early. How are we doing today? Good? All right. Hey, thank you so much for having me here. My name is Caleb, and I love your senior pastor. You got a good man here. Hope that you love him and his family. They're going to take you in good directions. And I'm thankful for his friendship and his leadership, and your whole staff here is great, your executive pastor and so on. I'm glad to be here. I know a lot about you because they brag about you. You don't know a lot about me, so let me tell you a little bit about me. I love movies, and when I say I love movies, I don't mean iTunes or Netflix or Hulu, even though I use all those. I mean I like going to movies the old-fashioned way, going into a dark, creepy theater and sitting next to people where you have no idea what their criminal background is. That's my idea of a good movie experience. And when my wife and I were first married, we went to movie after movie after movie after movie. But then we kind of fell into a depression. You see, we tried to get pregnant. And no matter how hard we tried, we couldn't get pregnant. And I threw myself into my work and handled my depression that way. My wife was much more destructive and started watching chick flicks and Twilight and Hugh Grant movies over and over again. And I just said, one way or another, we're going to get you pregnant. So we went to a fertility clinic just up here in Thousand Oaks. We got pregnant on our first try with our son, Joel. He's now 11. And on our second try with our daughter, Rachel, who's now 9. And I love both of them equally, but I got to tell you about Joel's birth. Because when we found out that we were pregnant, we were so excited. And I couldn't wait to get to the hospital because I knew what to expect. I had seen the movies, right? I knew that the baby would come out pristine, clean, and that there'd be underscoring epic Star Wars John Williams music with a light shining down from heaven. The baby would grab my finger, and with perfect pronunciation and use of syllables, the first words would be, "Father." And that is not what happened. We got to the hospital, and everything was great until the pain hit my wife, and she became somebody that I had not exchanged vows with. And I put my hand on her shoulder to try to comfort her, and she said, "Don't you touch me right now." And I said, "Okay, Linda Blair, Emily Rose, whatever your name is, I'm gonna go over here in the corner." And then the doctor gave her drugs, and she went back to loving God and others at that point. And again, everything was going good until it was time for my son to come into the world. And the doctor comes in and she spreads out a big plastic mat all over the floor. And she and the nurses are putting on what looks like a hazmat outfit and a welding mask. And I'm the only one that's not covered. And so I said, "Is something getting ready to explode?" And so literally when my son came into the world, my expression went from this to, "Oh." I mean, he came out, and I was not ready for this. I saw things I didn't even know existed on that day. He came out. He was a color that Crayola had never invented a crayon for. I didn't know that the human head could be rectangular. He didn't make cute, cooing baby noises. He came out, and he was like, "Bleh." And I was like, "Putting back in. He's not done yet." And they wrapped him up in a blanket and they gave him to me. And you got to understand, I don't have much of a filter. And so they said, "What do you think?" And I looked at him and my first words about my son were, "He looks like a turtle." And my daughter, she looked like this big red juicy ladybug when she was born. And if you had been there, you would have said, "Man, Caleb, that was pretty messy." And some of you, you've been there and you know what I'm talking about. Others of you, you haven't been there yet. Good luck when you get there. But something happened in that moment, and if you're a parent, you can relate, especially if you're a dad. because your first emotional connection with your child is holding your child for the first time. When I held my child for the first time, I don't know where it came from, but I just loved my child. This love came from nowhere. And in that moment, it didn't matter how messy my child was. I just loved my child. And believe me, my children, they have taken years off my life. They have taken money from me. They have gotten me sick. But in that moment, I just loved my child. It didn't matter the messiness. And if you're new here, if you've never been here before, maybe this is the first time you've been to church and you've been kind of away for a while and somebody invited you and it's promised you breakfast or lunch, make sure they pay up on that, or talk to Pastor David, he'll make sure that they pay up on that. But what I'm getting ready to say to you is might be new information, but it's the truth. God loves messy people. Okay, God loves messy people. You see, what the world and society wants to do, society wants to slap labels on you, place you in categories, and define you by your messiness. Society wants to say, okay, you've got financial problems, you've got relational problems, you've got problems with your finances, you can't hold a job, you keep on using, you keep on cutting, you can't beat the habit, you've been married how many times, you've had how many abortions, you're doing this, you're doing that, but here's what God does, okay? God looks past the false definitions, takes us out of the categories, rips off the labels, and he says, that's my child. And I don't care how messy you are, I love my child. And I love that. That's good news. I love the fact that God loves messy people because the first two letters of the word messy are M-E, me, right? Now, I love the fact that God loves messy people like me, but messy people like, not sure about this guy. You know Bob? Somebody like Bob? You go to work tomorrow, you sit in your cubicle, or you go to your office, and you take the long way to the bathroom to avoid Bob's area. You take the long way to the lunchroom because Bob, man, he's messy, and once he starts talking to you, he's just going to talk, 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 talk. There's no chewing your leg out of that bear trap. You are stuck. And then there are others of you, you go to Starbucks every morning, there's that one person that keeps on trying to talk to you and you just kind of keep eyes forward. Maybe you go to the gym, there's that one person talking to you and you know they're not trying to creep on you, they're just trying to talk to you. Or maybe it could be that there's that messy person, Shirley, who she's having this big party and she invited all these people, she didn't invite you. And now you're thinking to yourself, I thought Shirley and I were friends. Now we're not. And we have messy people in our lives. But how do we love messy people? How do we love messy people like us? How do we love the people who are different from us? The people that we don't like, the people that don't like us. How do we vote? How do we love the people who vote differently, who operate from a different moral authority or have a different system of ethics? And people who are in that denomination or people who are in this religion over here. How do we love people like that? How do we love the people that have hurt us? How do we love the people who we feel are against us? How do we love messy people? And what I want us to do today is I want us to look at Jesus' example, because I think he has a very important principle that if you grab onto this principle and if you take a hold of this principle will help you love messy people like never before. And what I want to do, if you have your Bibles or your mobile devices, is we're going to turn to the Gospel of John. And we're going to have the words on the screen in just a moment. Not yet, but in just a moment. As you turn there, let me tell you a little bit about John, okay? John is the fourth book of the New Testament. It is one of my favorite books because John was a student of Jesus. And John actually saw all the things that Jesus did and heard all the things that Jesus said. And he took some of the things that he saw Jesus do and he heard him say, and he put it in this book right here that we have. And so when you and I read John, it's almost like we're reading an eyewitness account to all of the miraculous, amazing things that happened. And John has something here that we need to listen to. And he's going to reveal this principle that Jesus wants to teach us today about how we can love people who are messy like us, people who are different. Take a look at John chapter 8, beginning with verse 2. It says, at dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? We're going to stop here in the beginning of verse 6, but I want to read the beginning of verse 6, but I want to read the beginning of verse 6 for you here. It says that they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now, let me just set the scene for you real quick if you're not familiar with this, okay? You have Jesus. He's teaching the common people in the temple courts, either inside what they call the court of the Gentiles or maybe outside of the temple. And you had his disciples or his students, and John was one of them who was listening to his teachings. And then you have the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were like the celebrity pastors of the day. They were the people that if they had iTunes back then, you'd podcast their sermons, you'd read their books, you'd go to their conferences. Those were the Pharisees. And in Jesus' day, believe it or not, there were some 6,000 Pharisees roaming around the land of Judea. Many of them did not like Jesus because Jesus did not latch on to their rule-keeping, to their old traditions, or anything like that. Jesus did not lead from fear like they did. And then you had the teachers of the law, or in some of your translations, it might say scribes. Now, these were the Bible college and the seminary professors. They had like 7 PhDs. They memorized commentaries on the Bible. Obviously, they had no life. They were 65 years old, living in their parents' basement, playing with their pet tarantula in their spare time. That's who these people were, okay? And they hated Jesus, and so they find this woman who's caught in the act of adultery. We don't know how they found her. Obviously, they're creepers. Right? And they take her and they drag her through town. They put her in front of Jesus and they think that they have Jesus in a checkmate because they say, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? You see, they think they have him in a checkmate because if Jesus says, don't stone her, then he ends up breaking the law. If he says, stone her, he loses favor with the people, the common people, the crowd, the people that don't want to follow the Pharisees. And basically, in Deuteronomy 22, different context, different story, I'll let Pastor David preach on that sometime. God does say, if you catch a man or woman in the act of adultery, take them outside the city gates and stone them. Did you hear what I said? A man and a woman. And I read the story, I'm like, where's the dude? I mean, I guess he got a get out of jail free card, right? I guess He's okay to get a second chance, but not her. And what makes me mad is that they don't care about this woman. They don't care about her healing, her restoration, her reconciliation. They are using her as much as the man who's having an affair with her was using her. Because they are willing for her to die so that they can be right. Now, I don't care who you are. That's messed up. And Jesus has a very interesting response. It's a little strange. And some of you might say, Caleb, don't call what Jesus does strange. Okay, hear me out here. I didn't say that it was creepy, bad, strange. I just said it was strange. And if you don't think it's strange, it's because you've read the Bible over and over and over again, and this story has become normalized to you. I don't know how you would respond. Look at the end of verse 6. This is how Jesus responds. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. That's awkward. You say, no, it's not. Really? When was the last time you were in an argument and said, hold on? Right? Well, awkward. But one thing, when you study Jesus, Jesus never does anything without intentionality behind it. There's always a greater intentionality. So some people are like, you know, what was he writing? Was he writing down maybe the names of the people in the crowd? Was Jesus possibly writing down the different sins of the people who were there? But I found this interesting verse all the way back in Jeremiah 17:13. See if you can make the connection right here. Jeremiah 17:13 says, Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame, and those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. Or in the Hebrew, that says the ground, the mud, the dirt, or the sand. Why? Because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. You see, if I was a betting person, I would bet that Jesus was writing down the names of the Pharisees in the dirt in that moment. That Jesus was saying, you think this woman is outside the bounds of God's grace because of her sin, but you're outside the bounds of God's grace because you have all the knowledge to show, but you have no compassion to show. And they don't get it. And you can see that they don't get it in verse 7. because verse 7 says, when they kept on questioning him, Jesus straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now, this is theologically brilliant. Jesus knows that they're not going to pick up a stone for a few different reasons. Number one, they believed back then, like I believe and the leadership of this church believes, that God is the only sinless being in existence, that there's no other sinless being. And so if they picked up a rock claiming to be sinless and threw it, they'd be guilty of lying. And lying is such a big deal that out of the 613 commands in the Old Testament, God puts that one in the top 10. You remember the top 10, right? Charlton Heston dresses up like Moses and goes up and gets them and then breaks them. You remember that, right? But Jesus also knows that they won't throw a rock, because if they picked up a rock and if they threw that rock, that same rock would be used to throw right back at them and kill them. Because if they claim to be sinless, that's tantamount to claiming to be God. And if you are claimed to be God and you're not, that's blasphemy. And that carries a death sentence. And they would be killed. They're in checkmate. I tell people all the time, you may not believe in Jesus yet, but you got to admit, he's got mad skills. You do not want to get in an argument with Jesus. And I love this. You can see the result of this. Look at this. Verse 9, this is great. It says that this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. And the whole reason why I took you through this passage is for the end of verse 11. If you feel comfortable underlining it, if you feel comfortable highlighting it in your mobile device, this is what you need to do right here. It's one long sentence in the original language. Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. So how do we love messy people that really annoy us and get on our nerves, the people that vote differently and so on? How do we do that? We love them in grace and truth. Grace, neither do I condemn you. Truth, go now and leave your life of sin. As a matter of fact, John chapter 1, verses 14 and 17 say that Jesus came full of both grace and truth at the same time. Now, maybe that's easy for him because he's God. He's got a corner market on the deal, right? But for us, it's harder because I'm willing to bet I could divide this whole crowd into two different groups of people. There are some of you who are on the grace side. Some of you are on the truth side, just naturally. If you don't identify as a Christian, let me say this a bit differently. Maybe there's some of you who are more on the mercy side or the love side, and some of you who are on the keeping the rules side, right? A-type personality over here. But I want to make a statement, and you may not agree with this statement, and it's okay if you don't. My wife disagrees with about 90% of the things I say. But I really believe that if you take sides between grace and truth, you're saved, you're going to go to heaven, but do the rest of us a favor and don't call yourself a mature Christian, because you're not mature. You're not Christ-like in that way. Mature Christians do not take sides. Say, Caleb, how can you say that? Very easily. John chapter 1, verse 14 and 17 say that Jesus came full of both grace and truth. Where do you get the audacity to just come in grace or truth? You need to be filled with both. If you're not, you're weak. You have no power. You're annoying. You're like holding a rubber band from one side. You ever tried holding a rubber band from one side? It's annoying. I mean, if you saw somebody walking down the street like this, you'd slap them, right? There's no purpose in holding a rubber band. And these are like the people who say, God, you know, God loves you. God loves everybody. They don't share the truth, but they sweep everything underneath the rug. And God loves, you know, grace, grace, grace. And their version of God is a cross between Olaf and Buddy the Elf. That's what I'm convinced. But then you have people over here, and they're on the truth side. And we love these people, but boy, they are annoying, right? You know these people? These are the people that know the Bible well, and they want you to know that they know the Bible well. And they are, quote, chapter, verse to you, but they're not willing to show any kind of love or graciousness or think outside of their own box. And they're annoying, and there's no power there. They're weak. Knowledge, okay, great, you have knowledge. You have no love. God says, that's like a clanging cymbal in my ear. Blam, blam, blam. God doesn't like to be annoyed. You see what he does to people that annoy him. Don't annoy God. So that's weak. So where's the power? Look at this. If you say, I'm all about the grace and the truth, where's the power? The power lies in the tension of the two. And when you choose to run away from the tension of grace and truth, you're choosing to be weak. And I get it. It takes absolutely no effort on your part to be all about the grace and no effort on your part to be all about the truth. But it takes a lot of faith to be about the grace and the truth. If you're about the grace, move over here to the truth. If you're about the truth, move over here to the grace. And they put the slide up here already, so I'm going to go ahead and say it, I guess. Love is the tension between grace and truth. That when you feel this tension right here, there is a tension of love. That when you choose to run away from this tension, you're running away from love, and you feel this tension a lot. You're like, my friend keeps on, you know, doing this, but God says this, and I'm struggling with this, but Paul says this, and I know that my family member should be doing this, but Jesus' word says this, and I love my friend, but this is what Jesus says, and you feel that tension. Love is the tension of grace and truth, and when you run away from the tension of grace and truth, you're running away from love. Now, I get it. Some of you don't agree with me. You're like, Caleb, there is no tension between grace and truth. If you really think that, okay, don't be a Christian, because Christianity is not the religion for you. You live in tension in your theology right now, and you don't even know it, right? You're like, no, I don't. Really? Let's do some tests. You believe in one God, but the Trinity? Like, there's no tension. Hello. You believe that Jesus is fully God and fully human? That God inspired the Bible but used people to write it? You believe that God is in control but holds us accountable for our decisions and has given us the freedom to make choices? You believe that we should love God and love people? You believe that death and evil were defeated at the cross and the resurrection but not yet destroyed? You believe that you can be a good preacher and still have hair? Come on. There is tension all throughout our faith. Why should we not embrace the tension of grace and truth? I tell you why we run away from the tension. Because it's hard. Because we have emotional attachment to our relationships. And we don't have that emotional attachment to the concept of the inspiration of Scripture or the concept of Jesus being 100% God and 100% man. But when we have emotional attachment to people, it makes it difficult. So who are the messy people in your life? Let me tell you about the messy people in my life, if that's okay. It's my mom and my dad. You see, when I was 2, both of them were professors at the University of Missouri Columbia. They divorced, and both of them went into same-sex relationships. And my whole life, I was raised in the LGBTQ community, my whole childhood life. And my dad had several different partners, but my mom was in a same-sex relationship with a woman named Vera, who was a psychologist for 22 years. And they moved to Kansas City. They were activists. They were on the local board of directors for GLAAD. They took me with them to gay bars and campouts and parties and that kind of a thing. And I remember one time I was marching in this gay pride parade when I was in elementary school. And at the end of the parade, there were all these Christians holding up signs saying, God hates you, turn or burn. And if that wasn't offensive enough, they sprayed the parade people with water and urine. And I thought to myself, why? And I looked at my mom. I said, why are they acting like that? And she said, well, Caleb, they're Christians. And Christians hate gay people. If you're not like them, they don't like you. And that really made an impression on me. And I saw that time and time again. I saw that when we would visit my mom's friends who were dying from AIDS. And we'd go in and we'd visit them, and their quote-unquote Christian family were up against the wall with their Bibles, not talking to us, not wanting to touch their son who was dying from AIDS or anything like that. And again, I would ask my mom each time, why are they acting like that? And she said, Caleb, Christians hate gay people. If you are not like them, they do not like you. And so I grew up hating Christians. And by the time I got to high school, my worldview was just out of control. I was sneaking out at night, partying, getting drunk at the age of 16. And then I got invited to go to a Bible study led by a high schooler for high schoolers. And I thought, perfect. I'm going to go, and I'm going to be a pretend Christian. I'm going to be a ninja Christian. And I'm going to learn about their faith, and I'm going to dismantle their faith. And so I grabbed a dusty old Bible. I'd never owned a Bible before off my dad's shelf. And I went to this house. And you got to understand, at the age of 16, I had never stepped foot in a Christian household, even a Catholic household at all. And I love Bible bookstores with what I'm getting ready to say. I hope I don't offend you. But hear me on this. God bless these people, but it looked like they had raided a Bible bookstore. It looked like they had literally picked it up and plopped it right in their living room. And I'd never seen such a thing before. I walked in and they had the potpourri smell, you know, like Bible bookstores do. And they had the nasty Christian breath mints to the side of the door, the testaments. You ever had those? It tastes like a cross between peppermint and cyanide. And then I'm looking up on the wall, and they have all the Christian art and decor, and I kind of leaned over to my friend. I'm like, why do these people have frame pictures of sheep and a lion with Bible verses? I had never seen people who frame pictures of animals that they didn't own before. Or even frame pictures of animals. And I said, is this part of the deal? If I turn Christian, do I have to get a sheep picture? Because I'm out. I'm not going to do it. And so I went downstairs, and we were all circling up, and everybody was reading out of 1 Corinthians. They get to me, I'm reading out of 1 Chronicles about somebody getting impaled. And they said, where are you? And I said, well, I'm in 1 Chronicles. And they said, oh, you're in the Old Testament. I said, so there's a new one. There's updated 2.0, I guess. I had no clue. I just thought the Bible was a boring book, you know, filled with boring principles written by dead people from the Middle East. But here's what I learned real quick. I kept on going back to prove them wrong, but Jesus ended up proving my worldview wrong. And I saw in Jesus somebody who had very deep biblical beliefs and very deep expectations for how we should live our lives or pursue holiness. But and at the same time, he had relationships with people who were nothing like him, which I guess was everybody. But specifically, he had relationships with people who were far from God, who were pushed to the margins of society, the people that the religious elite of his day would never spend time with. And I was like, I can get on board with him. Christians are weird. I still think that. I can say that because I is one now. But I ended up, you know, saying, okay, if I'm going to turn Christian, I know that I'm going to have to decide what the Bible has to say about homosexuality, gender, marriage, sexual intimacy, and so on. And so I began to study and study and study, and I came to two conclusions that I still hold to this day. That God designed sexual intimacy for the expression in the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. And anything outside of that is sin. It's not part of his design. But I also came to this belief, that our biblical beliefs should never be a basis to devalue another human being. That if anything, our biblical beliefs should drive us to love people more. And our differences with people should drive us to dialogue with them, not to turn against them. And so I called my friend Greg and I said, I've turned Christian now. What do I do? And he said, well, let's go eat Chinese food and then I'll baptize you. Okay, that was in Acts chapter 2, right? So we went and had a Chinese buffet and then I got baptized. And I had decided too that I really wanted to be a pastor. So I was so nervous to tell my parents. If you can imagine how a same-sex attracted or gay teenager feels coming out to their conservative Christian parents, I was a 16-year-old coming out as a Christian to my 3 gay parents. And their resolve, what did they do? They kicked me out. And so I ended up staying with different friends for a while, but I couldn't wait because I really wanted to study the Bible. I would get home, I'd read more about Jesus and more about Jesus and more about the New Testament, more about the Old Testament. And I realized that when you have a relationship with Jesus, that relationship gives you the margin to love the unlovable and forgive the unforgivable. That you can forgive things you never thought you could on your own power, you lean into God's love for that person to be able to forgive them. And so I ended up going to Bible college in Southern Missouri. I got out of there as quickly as I could because Missouri, like Southern Missouri, the family trees are just like one straight line. They don't branch out. Whoop, like that. And so when I was there, I preached at all these different churches. First church I ever preached at when I was a freshman in Bible college. We had 6 people in the church in Heffler, Kansas. The youngest one was 60. They wanted me to start a youth group of 40-year-olds, I guess. The second church I ever preached at had 25 people in the church, 50 people in the town. We were the largest church per capita at that time in the world. We had half our town won for Christ. And I preached there for 18 months. I finally was able to get my mom to come to church with me. And she came one Sunday. And the next Sunday, she didn't come back with me, but I showed up to preach, and two elders were waiting for me on the front doorstep. And they said, "Caleb, we want to talk to you." They said, "If you want to keep preaching here, don't you ever bring somebody like your mother again. We don't like those people." And I said, "Well, I don't like you, so I quit." And they said, "Well, you can't quit. You got to preach." And I said, "You don't want me to preach after this conversation. Trust me. Out of all things, that's not something you want. So make it a hymn service. No, we need you to preach." And I said, "Okay." So I got up there, ripped up my sermon. It was on fasting. Who cares about that, right? And so I got up there, and I preached on a message on grace and love as fiery as I could. And I walked out of there. I said, "God, if you give me the chance to be a part of a church, I want to be a part of a church filled with messy, broken people who are questioning their sexuality, who are cutting, who have had abortions, who have been through umpteen divorces, people who are having issues with their kids, who can't hold a job, who think they have it all together." Because that's what the church is. The church is really a beautiful mosaic of messy, broken lives that God unites together to glorify Himself. I don't believe for a second that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for a church that's a members-only country club, for a church that masquerades as a church, but they're really a Pharisee factory. And so I ended up moving out here, went on staff for 11 years at a church in Chatsworth called Shepherd of the Hills or Shepherd Church. Went to seminary at Talbot School of Theology and got my doctorate at Dallas Seminary, you know, like David did. And while I was, you know, here, I got married. I wish you could meet my wife. Beautiful, tan-toned, muy caliente Latina named Amy. And in her wildest imagination, she had no clue that her knight in shining armor would look like a cross between Fester, Gru, and Dr. Evil. Laugh all she wants. This is the eye candy she sees every morning when she wakes up. She's a lucky lady, okay? During that time, my mother's partner died without Christ, and in 2010, we moved to Dallas, Texas to go pastor a church. You might say, "Why did you move to Dallas?" I moved so you wouldn't have to. One of us had to go. And so I moved there for 3.5 years before coming back in the summer of 2013. And while I was in Dallas, Texas, my parents, separately of one another, moved there to be closer to our family. And then they started attending my church I preached at, even though they knew what I believed in. And as opposed to the way the first church treated my parents, this church, they didn't agree with my parents on their life choices, but they loved them. Okay? Now, I'm not going to say we didn't have our weirdos. Every church has their weirdos. How many of you know that, right? Don't look around the room. Just all eyes up here. Some of you are laughing way too much about that. But 2 or 3 weeks before we moved back in the summer of 2013, my parents both gave their lives to Jesus at the ages of 69 and 70. And I think to myself, how is that possible? How can we do that? What does that look like? And I think it's pretty simple right here. People treated them like people, not like projects. So how do we live in the tension? Some quick points for you. If these help you out, write them down. If they don't write them down, whatever. How do we live in the tension? The first one is this. I think that if we want to live in this tension of grace and truth, we need to change our posture. Be known for what you're for, not against. When Jesus helped this woman in John 8, he was for her reconciliation, for her redemption. He was not for her sin. You can be known for what you're for and still take a stand for what's right. You don't have to be known for what you're against, okay? You're not standing up for Jesus if you're known for what you're against and you're a jerk to people, even online. Don't do that. Don't be a jerk. Be loving. Okay, be known for what you're for, not against. The second one I already kind of said, but I want to say it again. A theological conviction is never a catalyst to treat someone less. Okay, like I said, your theology should drive you to love people all the more. As a matter of fact, I think it was in Romans 2:4, the Apostle Paul says, "Don't you know that it's God's kindness that led you to repentance?" And I think if God's kindness led me to repentance, how much more should my kindness lead other people to God? The third principle is this. I'm not asking you to think differently about theology. I'm asking you to think deeper about people, okay? Think deeper about people, not differently about your theology. Jesus did not change his theology when he helped this woman, but he thought deeper about her, because every person you meet is a conglomeration of their hopes, their dreams, their joys, their upbringings, their failures, their achievements, their opinions, their experiences, their relationships. Nobody you meet is shallow. You can't treat people like that. And you can't make assumptions about people. I remember one time my mom and I got in this conversation, and I'm not going to say how we got into this conversation. She did it. She's spiderweb just over here, you know, and we're just talking, just out of nowhere. She said, well, you know, Caleb, Vera and I haven't been sexually intimate for like 7 years. First of all, gross. Okay, I don't care who your parents are, who they're married to. You don't talk about that with your parents, especially when you're an adult, okay? A stork brought me. I don't know how you all got here. There's no touching involved. And so I made a dumb comment. I said, so you're not a lesbian anymore. She said, well, sure I am. Just because I'm sexually intimate doesn't mean that I'm not a lesbian. Those are my people. I'm part of a cause and a movement. I have grace there and forgiveness, and I have relationships. And I said, Mom, you just described the church. And she said, no, I didn't. Why would I go somewhere that would shame me? Which leads me to the second point. We need to embrace the difference between acceptance and approval. Acceptance and approval are two very different things. Okay, approval is like agreement. Approval is throwing your support behind somebody's life choice, like a life choice to keep on drinking, a life choice to fudge their IRS numbers, a life choice to keep on cutting, a life choice to be in a toxic relationship. Okay? You don't have to be approving. You have no choice but to be accepting. There's a big difference because, and if you've been alive long enough, you'll agree with this, okay, that real love is based on acceptance, not agreement. There are people you accept right now who are your friends. You don't agree with all of their life choices, but you accept them and you love them as they are for who they are. Okay, what I'm talking about here is empathy. I think Brené Brown, who wrote this book called Gifts of Imperfection, has a great definition of empathy. She says that empathy is to feel with another person. Okay, Reggie Joyner, who's the head of the Rethink Group and the Orange Conference, he says that empathy is to put your own thoughts and feelings on pause long enough to think and feel with another person. Okay, acceptance is not about affirmation, it's about acknowledgement. It's about loving somebody for who they are, where they are in the moment. You say, Caleb, I don't know if that's biblical. Really? Go read Matthew 5, 38 through 48 and Romans 12, 9 through 18 and let me know if it's biblical, because it is. It's a mandate. Say, I don't know if I agree with that. Really? What about when Jesus said in Matthew 5, 46, if you only love those who love you, what reward will you get? Anyone can do that. What about the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 18, when he says, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Notice what Jesus and Paul say there, that love and peace depends on me, not them. Why? Because I have never been held responsible by God for another person. I cannot control another person's beliefs or reactions or choices. I can control my emotions and how I act. I can manage myself, and God holds me responsible for that. You need to be accepting, but that doesn't mean you have to be approving. Okay, here's the last thing I'll say. Quit trying to change people. Point them to Jesus. Okay, no offense, you can't even change your own life if you follow Jesus. You're not good at changing your own life. You're like, yes, I am. Really? Why did you repent? Why did you say, I can't do life on my own, I need Jesus? Because you can't do it. You run your life in the ground. Why would you try to run somebody else's life in the ground? Point them to the cross. Point them to Jesus. You say, Caleb, are you saying we shouldn't have tough conversations? Of course you should. But difficult conversations are best had in the context of love, trust, and relationship, when people will hear you, when you have built up enough influence with them. But it's not your job to change someone. Point them to God, because you know what the great thing about God, our Father? Let me just tell you this. He's got an eternity's experience in life change. He's very good at it. It is not your job to change someone. It's your job to love someone and point them to the cross. Let me pray for you. Lord, help us to love messy people. Help us to own the fact that we're messy and that we need to love messy people. Help us to live out the principles of living in the tension of both grace and truth. Thank you, Lord. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.
Caleb.